Well, let's turn our attention together at this time to God's Word. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of James. If you need a copy of the Bible, get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And then you can use the table of contents if you need to find the book of James, which is at the very back of the New Testament. And today we'll be looking at James chapter 5, picking up where we left off last week. The title of today's message is That You May Be Healed. Let me read you a letter from a brand new mom who experienced something that will grip every parent's heart. If you're not a parent, you can perhaps identify nonetheless with the pain that she experienced. But here's what she writes. This mom of a newborn writes, Ricky was just a few days shy of 2 weeks old. He had been such a great baby. I would literally have to wake him up to feed him. Actually, it was not that great of a thing, I found out. I got a call from the doctor's office on Saturday. His bilirubin count had reached a critical level and the office had already set up an appointment with the gastroenterologist for Monday. I asked the doctor what the concern was and his reply was that Ricky either had a liver that was not going to work and he would need a transplant, or he had a serious blockage that could be fixed through surgery. For the first time, I looked at Ricky with objective eyes. He was a bluish color. He had not gained any weight since he was born. He was very lethargic. Remember that good baby who never cried? He only ate when I made him eat. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I had a really sick baby. And I had not even known it. And for some here today, this story is all too real. Because you've been there before with a loved one whose life is in jeopardy. You hear this mom's description of how it hit her like a ton of bricks and it's all too real. This kind of thing can be absolutely crushing for us, right? Let me ask you, what does faith look like in that moment? What does it look like to walk in faith at that moment when you get the call from the doctor's office with really bad news? What does it look like to walk with faith as you begin to realize the health condition is far more serious than you imagined? What does it look like when weeks have passed and your health or the health of a loved one is not improving? I want to be crystal clear up front that no two people's stories are identical. Your story may be very different than this mom's story. But here's what faith looked like for the mom and dad of this two-week-old child. Of course, there's more to it than this, but listen to how she described what it looked like for her and her husband to walk out their faith in Jesus Christ. She goes on to write, "We called immediately and asked if the elders would pray over Ricky. We went to church the next morning, and after church, the elders prayed. And the next morning, I got Ricky up, and he was white. He had been that awful blue color up until this point. He even had a fat roll under his chin now. He looked great. I never had any special feeling come over me, but I knew I was looking at a baby that was very healthy. We took him in and the specialist ran several tests on him. And the specialist called that evening with the results. He said that Ricky appeared to be totally normal at this point. I asked him how that could happen, and he said he had no answers for me because Ricky had been very sick according to his charts. We told him that we had every Christian we knew praying for him. The doctor told us that prayer was the only way that this had happened. It was a miracle. And I appreciate hearing this woman's pastor describe the story from his perspective. He describes it with a charming humility. He writes, "As we prayed for Ricky, something very unusual happened in my experience. As we laid hands on this young child, I found myself suddenly filled with an overwhelming and inescapable confidence that he would be healed. This was totally unexpected. Not wanting to be presumptuous, I tried to doubt." I like that phrase that the pastor uses. "I tried to doubt, but I couldn't. I prayed and I said silently to God, 'Lord, you really are going to heal him.' Although the family left the room unsure that Sunday, I was absolutely certain God had healed him. And the next morning, the doctor agreed. The baby was totally healed." I love that pastor's humility in describing what it was like from his perspective to pray for this child as he got this sense that God really did intend to heal. And he says, "I tried to doubt it. I didn't even want to believe that it was true." And yet he prayed with faith, and God used the simple prayers of his people as a powerful tool to restore and protect the life of this child. Listen, in communities of faith, no matter how vibrant they are, we need to understand that this is not always the end of the story. I want to say that up front very clearly. In communities of faith from the first century to today, beloved children sometimes do die. In vibrant churches from the first century to today, ailments stretch out for weeks or months despite our faithful prayers. In vibrant churches from the first century to today, believers have had to walk through grief and pain and loss, and the explanation for that does not lie solely in your lack of faith. We do not yet live in the new heavens and the new earth where pain and suffering and death will be no more. Not yet. Nonetheless, in this world of pain and sickness and suffering and death, as Pastor James writes this letter about the life of faith and about how faith in Jesus Christ works itself out in everyday life, as Pastor James writes this letter, he has a simple word of direction for communities of faith here at the conclusion of his letter, and a great deal of it has to do with this issue of how we pray with faith in the face of pain and suffering and sickness and even life-threatening conditions. This morning we're going to look at this teaching from Pastor James. James says in James 5:17, "Pray for one another that you may be healed." Simple word of direction, right? What does that mean? And what does it mean for us today? Let's begin by giving our attention to the reading of God's word here. I'll begin reading today in verse 12 of James chapter 5, and we'll read down to verse 18, even though our main focus today will be verses 13 through 16. This is God's word, James chapter 5, verse 12. "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit. This is the reading of God's word. God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Would you use it to strengthen our faith in you? We pray for these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, next week I'm going to return kind of to the second half of this passage, and we'll talk more about what this passage has to say about praying with faith. But as we begin to look at these verses, James uses this phrase, above all, which is kind of a pastor's way of saying, in conclusion. And like many modern day pastors in America, when James says in conclusion, what he really means is I have 6 more application points for you. And so he's not actually done. But these words above all give a sense that I've been talking about how faith in Christ works itself out in everyday life. Let me try to wrap things up with a few final words of exhortation about how you're going to live this stuff out. And first of all, he gives a word of direction about our speech, returning to a common theme in the book of James that we've seen a number of times, that faith in Christ works itself out in the words that we use. And James says that in a community of faith, lives of disciples should be marked by simple honesty and simple integrity. You know, every once in a while you meet someone who says, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. And when I hear someone say, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth, I usually am thinking to myself, if you're telling the truth, why are you swearing to God? Why do you feel the need to do that, right? When we say, I swear to God, it undermines our own integrity. And worse still than that, it may bring dishonor to the name of the Lord himself. And so James, following the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't swear to God. Don't say, I swear to God. Just let your yes be your yes. Let your no be your no. Speak with simple honesty and integrity. Verse 13, Pastor James continues with a couple of directions related to specific circumstances. Are you suffering? What should you do in the midst of suffering if you're a person of faith? What do disciples do when we suffer? We don't just simmer in self-pity. We go to God in prayer. You suffering? Go to God in prayer. Is anyone in happier circumstances right now? Are you seeing and experiencing the kindness of the Lord? Is there something cheerful around you? What do we do in those circumstances? We don't just pat ourselves on the back and say, look at all that I've done. No, what do? We sing praises to God. We sing praise God from whom all blessings flow. But now, in verse 14, James turns to another topic that will take his attention for a little bit longer than these other topics. He says, is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you experiencing ailments? Is anyone among you weakened through physical suffering? What do we do in that situation? Let's pay attention together for the next few minutes to a couple of words of direction that James gives us related to sickness, related to physical conditions that weaken us in our bodies. Here's the first direction that James gives. If you're sick, ask for prayer. If you're weak, you know what you should do? Ask for prayer. Look with me again at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's a translation challenge here. Sometimes we read that word let and we think this is about permission. This is not about permission. This is a direction. This is actually an imperative. It's not saying if you're sick, you have permission to ask the elders to pray. This is not about permission. This is about direction. If you're sick, do you know what you should do? You should ask others to pray for you. It's a word of direction from the Lord. Here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to ask others to come and pray for you. And when you ask the elders to come and pray, they will pray over you. It's kind of a picture of someone who is weakened and maybe sitting down or slouched down or maybe so weak that they're lying on the bed and the elders come. This is the only time in the New Testament, interestingly, when the term praying over is used. There's kind of almost a mental image that's created of the elders extending their hands over this person who is so weak that they're slouched over in their chair. And the elders extend their hands over this brother's shoulder and they begin praying. And one of the elders takes a little bit of oil, not because oil is magical, but because oil is biblical. And because oil is a biblical sign of the blessing of God. Think, for example, of 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel anoints David to be the king of Israel and says, David, you are chosen and you are blessed by God. And God has a plan to use you in the future. Samuel takes a little bit of oil and puts it on David's head. And 1 Samuel 16:13 says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So the elders gather around, they extend their hands, they take a little bit of oil, not because it's magical, but because it's a biblical sign. And they place a little bit of oil on that person's head. They put a little oil on their thumb and they rub it across the person's forehead as a sign of the presence of God to bless that individual. And let me just pause here for one moment and say that for us here, I want to speak on behalf of the other elders and the pastoral team here at this church. This really is one of our honors and our privileges as elders. I don't know what you think of when you think of the job description of a pastor. Part of the job description of a pastor surely is feeding the sheep through teaching. Part of the job description of a pastor, biblically speaking, surely is protecting the sheep from false teaching. Part of the job description of a pastor involves leading the sheep forward. Surely all of these are part of the job description of a shepherd according to God's word. But you know what else a good shepherd does? You know what the good shepherd does? A good shepherd pays attention to those who are hurting and cares for them and draws near to them. And in a similar way, as we think about our job description from God, to pastor this flock, we as elders recognize this is a precious responsibility that the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, has given to us. And so it really is our joy. It really is our privilege to minister to you in times of weakness and sickness and physical health challenges. It's our privilege and our joy and our honor to do so on behalf of the chief shepherd himself. In a community of authentic faith, James is describing that this is one mark of what faith looks like. In a community of authentic faith, people ask for prayer for healing. Let me pause on this for a second, though, because I can read that and think, okay, I get the idea. There's nothing all that complicated about the words that James is using here. But let me ask this important question. If James describes a community of faith as being a community where people are asking for prayer, let me ask this question. Why don't we ask for prayer more often? Why don't I? There are a variety of reasons we might not ask for prayer for healing. For some here, maybe it's because we don't believe that God really does this kind of thing anymore. And if we don't really believe that God does this kind of thing anymore, we're probably not going to ask for prayer for it, right? Maybe you've been taught by others, or maybe you've read books that teach that this sort of healing only happened in the first century. This sort of healing only happened when special leaders in the Bible, like Elijah or Jesus or Paul, were doing ministry. But by the way, what does James say about special leaders like Elijah? People just like us. Elijah was a man just like us, with a nature just like ours, James says in James 5:17. Or maybe you've been taught that gifts like this ceased working when the last of the 12 apostles passed away at the end of the first century. Many people teach that sort of thing today. Some of them are friends of mine and some of them are people that I respect. But if you've been taught before that gifts like this ended when the last of the apostles died, we need to ask ourselves, is that what the Bible teaches? Or is that just what other people teach? The Bible does actually teach that certain gifts have a cessation date. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, certain miraculous kinds of gifts like prophecy and gifts like that do have a cessation date. And Paul even tells us when that cessation date is. He says they will cease, quote, when the perfect comes. When is that? What would that have meant to people who are reading Paul's letter in the first century? It would not have meant when the New Testament is completed. They didn't know a New Testament was being written. When is the perfect coming? When Jesus comes back. And so Paul actually tells us there is a cessation date. It's when Jesus returns. And so what does that mean for us today? It means that if Jesus has not yet returned, we should expect that God's Spirit is still doing stuff like this today. Now, maybe for some of you, this is a very big topic and these are kind of new ideas. Maybe it's worth taking a little time to study God's Word and to see for yourself what the Bible teaches about these kinds of things. One of the best resources that I've found to study this topic is a book by a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson. The book is called Showing the Spirit. And what he does is he just walks through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. And as a New Testament scholar with kind of a pastoral heart, he just explains this is what the Bible says about stuff like this. It's a very helpful resource for us to begin asking the question and to help us answer the question, well, what does the Bible say about this sort of thing? One reason we might not want to ask for prayer for healing is maybe because we don't believe that God does this kind of thing anymore. But if that's you, I'd encourage you to ask the question, is that what the Bible says? Another reason we might hesitate to ask for prayer from others is because we have low expectations. Maybe for some of us in this room, we believe theologically, we believe from God's Word that we should expect that God in all of His power and all of His compassion can do this. But maybe we've begun to doubt that God would do this. Maybe our expectations have become very low related to God's willingness to heal people today. I remember in my own life one time, when I was having significant knee problems. I have an arthritic knee and it's plagued me for years. And I had an opportunity to talk with a pastor from a very charismatic Vineyard church. This guy had a little bit of notoriety and had been around a lot of healing stories in the past. This guy knew John Wimber personally, for those of you who know who John Wimber is. And so I was kind of really excited to talk with this pastor. And while I was talking with this pastor, I asked him to pray for my knee that was hurting. I was full of hope and expectation. Now, looking back, I probably placed my hope and my faith a little bit too much in a person instead of in Jesus. I think I can see that a little more clearly now, and I repent of that. But I was so full of faith, I was so full of expectation. And I asked him to pray for me, and he graciously asked me a few questions. And I sat down, and he put his hand on my knee, and he prayed. And nothing happened. And he prayed a 1-minute prayer, and he got up, and he gave me a little bro hug, and he smiled and nodded his head, and he walked away. And I was left there thinking, that's it? What happened to the healing I was hoping for? And I walked away from there, honestly, a little disheartened, with my expectations lowering a little bit. And if that happens to us once or twice, or if that happens to us over and over, and we pray, and then we don't see the answer we're hoping for and the timing that we're hoping for, it's very easy for us to begin walking in a kind of discouragement that comes about when our experiences are eclipsing the truth of God's Word. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you know what happens in an eclipse? In an eclipse, something vastly smaller, blocks our view of something that is vastly huger and makes the world seem a little bit cooler and a little darker as a result. You see, what began to happen to me after that pastor prayed for me is my experience of not being healed began to eclipse what is greater, the truth of God's word about His power and His compassion and His willingness to heal. See, my experiences began to eclipse the truth of God's word. And when our experiences eclipse the truth of God's word, what happens is we begin to dig lower and lower and lower expectations for ourselves. And if that's you, we need to go back and we need to reevaluate. Am I letting God's word instruct me? Or am I letting my experiences speak louder than God's word here? Another reason that we might not want to ask for prayer, even though God's word clearly calls us in the midst of sickness and weakness to invite others to pray for us. Another reason we might not ask for prayer, let's be honest, this might be the most common reason. And let's be honest, this is by far the worst reason. Another reason we might not want to ask for prayer is plain and simple, ugly, old pride. As Americans, we're taught to portray ourselves as happy, healthy, strong, attractive, put together, like me. And we don't like admitting weakness. And here in the Midwest, goodness, it is even worse, isn't it? Because here in the Midwest, across the decades, as you live here for years, you begin to absorb the golden rule of Midwestern culture, which is this. Never ever, under any circumstances, shalt thou ever ask anyone anywhere for any kind of help or assistance that might in any way, even possibly, inconvenience them for the slightest of moments. Is that not the golden rule of the Midwest? And this just feeds the pride and the hesitation that leads us to say, I got this. I'm cool. I'd rather pretend to be fine than ask for prayer. But when Pastor James gives directions for cultivating a community of authentic faith in Jesus, he says, in effect, throw away the pride. Throw away the pretending. Throw away the fake masks that you wear. And just ask. Just invite others to pray with you and pray for you. Sometimes faith in Jesus Christ looks as simple as this. There's more to faith than this. But sometimes it looks as simple as this. Will you pray for me? In fact, let me invite you to evaluate for just a moment here. When was the last time you said those five words? Will you pray for me? When was the last time you said those five words out loud to another person? Those words are very simple. A 2-year-old can get that sentence out. But I know a lot of 40-year-old men who have a really hard time saying it. Why? Because self-sufficiency and appearances of being strong and pride, they have us gagged. Gagged from saying, will you pray for me with humility and faith? And yet here in a local church, like the churches that James is preaching to, and here in this local church, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being taught, there should be, over time, an increasing freedom and openness and willingness to just say, forget the appearances, forget trying to pretend like it's all fine and I got it all under control. I'm fine to just say, will you pray for me? Why? Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we learn who Jesus is and how much he's done for us, giving his life for us, dying the death that we deserve, living the life that we deserve, we begin to realize that if we're in Christ, we're already accepted. Who is there to impress? We begin to realize if we're in Christ, we're already loved. If you are in Christ, you're okay. If you are in Christ, you're safe and you're secure in Him. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're okay. And as that soaks in, as we get that implication of the gospel deeper and deeper, you know what one of the fruits is? One of the fruits is just a freedom and a humility. To say, I don't need to impress everybody. I don't need to pretend like I got it all under control. I can just say those simple five words, will you pray for me? No matter what's going on. This is the first direction that James gives us. He says, if you're sick, ask for prayer. If you're sick, ask for prayer. Here's a second direction that James gives to us related to this topic. Direction number two, I would put like this. Pray for one another that you may be healed. In fact, you may recognize those aren't my words, those are James's words, right? The second direction that James gives us is found in verse 16, where James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, something interesting just happened here. Back in verse 14, James was talking about the elders of the church praying for people in the church. But here in verse 16, who's doing the praying? One another. The whole body. You see, in a community of vibrant faith, it's not just that people ask the elders to pray for them. In a community of vibrant faith, the members of that church are regularly praying for one another. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just the elders who gather and pray for the sick. There are women in the church who gather around and pray for the sick as well. In a community of faith, it's not just the older people, and I'll put myself in that category, at least for today. We can dispute on that one later. It's not just the older people who are praying for the sick. In a community of vibrant faith, there are teenagers who are praying for others that they may be healed. In a community of vibrant faith, there are 13-year-olds who are praying for grandmas that they may be healed. In a community of vibrant faith, it's not just a few elders who are the elite special ops force who do all of the praying for all of the church. In a community of vibrant faith, there is a lot of one another ministry going on. And since this church was founded in 1998, one of the things that we have cherished is community life together. Fellowship, living out the one another commands of Scripture. Those of you who have been here for a while know this is true. This is something that we have cherished and valued as a church. We have sought by God's grace to be a church that lives out the one another commands of Scripture. Here's one of those one another commands. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Part of a healthy community life, part of a healthy community group, part of a healthy fellowship group, part of a healthy dynamic of relationships after church on Sunday is this, praying for one another that you may be healed. Now, once again, it's worth pausing to ask the question, what keeps us from applying this? God's word is fairly clear. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay? Why don't we do that more? Why don't you? Why don't I? Maybe some of the reasons are very similar to the reasons why we don't like to ask for prayer, but I think here there's an additional factor that comes into play sometimes. One of the reasons I think that we are not so eager to go and pray for others is because we've got this fear or worry in our heads that I don't have the gift of healing and therefore I'm not supposed to pray for other people to be healed. Have you ever thought anything like that before? Maybe you think, I don't have the gift of healing. If I were like a super healing person, I'd pray for everybody. But I'm not that kind of person. And if I don't have the gift of healing, maybe I'm not really supposed to pray for others. And yet, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, makes it clear. The direction is this, pray for one another. And that direction is not qualified. If you have a certain kind of gifting, pray for one another. The direction is very simple. You want to know what faith looks like when your friend is sick? You know, I want to know what faith looks like when someone shows up in your community group and they are just weakened by something that has taken a physical toll in their lives. You know what faith looks like in that moment? Faith in that moment sometimes looks like this, taking your hand out of your pocket and putting it on a friend's shoulder and saying, I want to pray for you. And maybe you ask them in advance, actually, that might be a little more gracious. But we say, may I pray for you? We take your hand out of your pocket, you put your hand on their shoulder. And you take a minute right there and you begin to pray to the God who created the universe, to the God who created this person who is made in His image that you're praying for right now, to the God who has redeemed us and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We begin praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin praying that His Spirit would bring a taste of redemption into that brother or sister's life, even right now. You know what faith looks like when your friend is hurting? Sometimes it looks as simple as taking your hand out of your pocket, putting it on a friend's shoulder, and beginning to pray. Now maybe someone is still wrestling here a little bit and saying, but I don't have the gift of healing. Nothing's going to happen. I've got actually several things I want to say to that, but I'm going to try to, for the sake of time, keep it simple. We'll talk about it later if this is really a big deal for you. Here's what I want to say to that. How do you know nothing will happen? How do you know? And furthermore, how do you know that you don't have the gift of healing? Or a gift of healing? The New Testament actually talks about gifts of healings. Different kinds. How do you know that you don't have a gift for healing? How do you know that? When I was in college, I had a professor who taught me quite a bit about some of these topics. I went to Wheaton College and I was taking a theology class with a professor named Sam Storms, who is now a pastor in Oklahoma, part of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. At the time, he was my college professor, and I remember one time asking Dr. Storms about spiritual gifts in the life of the local church, and I was asking him, you know, how can we be people who are experiencing God's gifts more in our lives? How does that happen? And his answer for me, I still remember very clearly. He said, I think too often when we ask questions like, how do I strengthen spiritual gifts in my life? What happens is we begin looking inward. And he says, that's the wrong place to look. He says, this is why I don't prefer spiritual gifts analysis tests. If you've been around churches long enough, you've seen these tests that look a lot like Myers-Briggs personality tests. And you fill in your bubbles and you get to the end of it. And then it's like a job interview, you know, and they're like, here's your spiritual personality. Now, those can have some value, right? But what Professor Storms was saying is, he said, I don't like these because what they lead us to do is they tend to lead us to just look inward. And it's like, you know, do I have the gift of healing? And I stare in at my belly and I'm like, I don't see a gift of healing in there. He says, I think it's far better, instead of looking inward, to look outward and to look upward. Instead of looking inward and saying, what gifts do I feel like I have? Look around and see, where are there needs around me? Where are there needs that I can serve? Where are there opportunities for me to love people who are nearby? And then after looking outward, to begin looking upward to God and to ask Him and to cry out, God, I want to see my friend healed, and I can't make that happen, but You can. So I'm looking at my friend with compassion and I'm looking to You with dependence. And Professor Storms explained, when we stop just looking inward and we start looking outward and upward, God is far more likely to bring about profound spiritual blessings around us. Actually, he wrote about this topic in one of his books that he's written about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. If you've been around for a while, we actually use this quote in our Starting Point class, but let me read it to you once again. I think this is so helpful. Professor Storm says, "I think Scripture would have us take a far more practical, almost pragmatic approach to discovering our spiritual gifts. If we spend less time searching to identify our spiritual gifts and more time actually praying and giving and helping and teaching and serving and exhorting those around us, the likelihood dramatically increases that we will walk headlong into our gifting without ever knowing what happens. God will more likely meet us with His gifts in the midst of trying to help His children than He would ever be while we're taking a spiritual gifts analysis test. So look for a need and meet it. Find a hurt and heal it. Be alert to the cry for help. Answer it. Listen for the voice of God and speak it. Identify someone's weakness and overcome it. Look for what's missing and supply it. And when you do, the power of God, the energizing, enabling, charismatic activity of the Holy Spirit will equip you. Perhaps only once, but possibly forever, to minister hope and encouragement to those in need. So, if you're still wondering what your gifts might be, just act first and ask later. Take your hand out of your pocket and start praying. And as we do that, as we cultivate that kind of faith together as a community, where we just say, "I don't know if I have a spiritual gift of healing or not, but I see you're hurting. Can I pray for you?" God is far more likely to bless us with surprising demonstrations of His power, His compassion, and His nearness to us than if we simply sit around wondering, "How much of a spiritual gift do I have?" before we act. Here's a second direction that James gives us, is to pray for one another that you may be healed. But there's a third direction in this passage, and it raises a few questions, and so it's worth pausing to look at for just a minute. What's up with all this stuff about sin and confession? I thought this was just a passage about healing for physical weakness and sickness. What's all this stuff in here about sin and forgiveness and confession? Verse 15, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins..." Where did this sin stuff come from? "If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." What's up with all this sin stuff? I think it's worth noticing right up front that in the storyline of the Bible, there is a profound connection between sin and suffering. And the connection in the storyline of the Bible is not that all of your suffering happens because of your sin. But in the storyline of the Bible, we do learn that all suffering happens because of sin. See, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that God created the world good and beautiful. And by design, humanity was walking in fellowship with God without death, without the slow, painful movement toward death that we're all experiencing in our bodies right now, without disease, without genetic disorders, without injuries, without stomach problems, without headaches, without cancer. And then what happened? Humanity rebelled against the Creator. And all hell began to break loose, we might say. Death and all of death's friends began to spread through sin. See, there is this deep connection between sin and suffering in the storyline of the Bible. And so when Jesus came and represented God here on earth, when He came and revealed God to us like never before, Jesus hated death. Why? Because He hated sin. Jesus hated death. When his friend Lazarus died, it says he wept. It's not just that he like teared up a little and his eyes were a little moist. He cried tears of outrage in the face of death. Why? Because he understood that death was a result of sin. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Which doesn't just mean he came so that we could be reconciled to God to live forever in the same kinds of pain and suffering and sickness that we're living in now. He came to redeem us from our sins with the goal that one day he would come and make all things new. There is a day coming. There is a great day coming when the new heavens and the new earth will be established. And what Jesus began in his first coming will be sealed forevermore. It will be consummated. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience like never before freedom, like never before in our lives. We will experience freedom from pain, freedom from suffering, freedom from cancer, freedom from headaches, freedom from stomach problems, freedom from death itself. Listen, our Savior, our Redeemer, did not just intend to redeem your soul. He intends to redeem you. And on that day, your body will be raised in resurrection glory, and we will be like Him. Raised anew and healed once and for all time. So that's where this whole thing is headed. And right now, where we live today, in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, we know already that that future is already secured. That that redemption is already guaranteed for everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ for reconciliation with God. We know that that future is secured for us. And today, where we stand between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, it is sometimes, it is often God's intention to provide previews for us, tastes for us of that redemption that is still to come. That whole total redemption, which we can barely imagine today. You know, a week or two ago on my day off, I took my kids to Mariano's and we got gelato ice cream there. And one of the best parts about going to Mariano's for gelato ice cream, you know what it is? It's the taste test. The kids get like a whole scoop and that's okay, but the taste test. They just love it. They love getting that little tiny scoop. It's the smallest bite they get all day, but it's their favorite in a way almost. They love it. They relish that little tiny scoop that comes out, that little tiny spoon, and it's handed across the counter, and they get a taste of it, and something just lights up on their faces as they see, wow, more of that is coming. That's what healings are today. It's not the full and final experience of all God's good promises to establish a new heavens and a new earth without pain, without suffering, without sickness, without death. But it's a little scoop of redemption. It's a little scoop of redemption that God in His kindness extends across the counter and says, my son, Jesus Christ has already died to pay the penalty for your sins, believer. If you believe in Jesus, you're with Him and every spiritual blessing in Christ already belongs to you in the heavenly places. Here's a little taste for you to enjoy right now. To gladden your faith, to gladden your face, to deepen your faith, to help you keep running the race with perseverance all the way to that day when we see Him face to face and experience it all in its glorious fullness. You see, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, God is not done dealing with us. He's not done. And in fact, often when we do what we sometimes just call it James 5:14 prayer, just create a huddle after the service is over and the elders will take some time and pray for people together and we'll put some oil on our thumbs that we bought at, you know, Meijer or something like that, the grocery store, nothing magical about it. Put some oil on our thumbs and anoint foreheads with oil and we begin praying for people. We pray as God leads and God guides. And sometimes in light of this verse, it's just a prompting from the Spirit to ask someone, are there any sins that you feel you need to confess right now? And it's not because we believe that person isn't being healed because they've committed some grievous sin and God is withholding healing until they say, I'm sorry, I repent. That's not why. It's because in these moments when we're praying for someone, we sense the nearness of God in a fresh way. The nearness of Jesus who, when he walked on earth, he reached out his hand and he touched untouchable people. Jesus, who when he walked on earth was known as a friend of sinners. And there's something about being in his presence and knowing his nearness that sometimes we just begin to see and experience and feel afresh. We see his power. We feel his compassion. We feel awakened afresh to be free. To just confess our sins openly and honestly. That we can experience deeper fellowship and communion with him. This is part of realizing what James said back at the beginning of his letter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, including cancer and injuries and stomach problems and so forth. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Listen, God has a refining purpose in the midst of our pain. Which isn't to say that's the whole explanation of why we're suffering. Which isn't to say that's the reason that you haven't yet been healed. But it is to say that even in the midst of our pain and our suffering, God has refining purposes. So why does James say, pray for one another that you may be healed? And while you're praying that, confess your sins to one another. And you will be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus didn't come just to save our bodies and leave us with souls that are unforgiven and unreconciled to God. Neither did Jesus come just to save our souls and our hearts and to leave us in a world still badly stained forever by sickness and suffering and pain. No, Jesus came to redeem us. Our hearts, our bodies, our souls forever. And in these moments, as we draw near and as we say, will you pray for me? As we take our hands out of our pockets and begin praying for one another. As we feel the freedom that the gospel brings for us just to confess our sins and to be forgiven. You know what ends up happening? We don't walk away saying, wow, what a gifted person that was who just prayed for me. You know what we walk away saying? We walk away saying, wow, what a Savior. This little slice of redemption that I just tasted while I was being prayed for, it just reminds me, wow, what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. He's powerful. He's compassionate. And he's here now. Wow. What a Savior. He gave himself for me in the past. And now he gives himself to me in the present. Wow, what a Savior. I'm already assured of the forgiveness of sins. And now he invites me to ask him for the healing of my body. Wow, what a Savior. I experience little tastes that aren't complete, but little tastes of healing in my body. And they're just a reminder of the greater reality that I'm reconciled with my Maker. Wow, what a Savior. See, what is this stuff all about? This whole passage that invites us to ask for prayer, to pray for one another, and to confess our sins. It's about living a life of faith in Jesus Christ. A life of faith that keeps saying, wow, what a Savior.